It's good to be here on the Feast of Trumpets. Hope your day's been inspiring. Hopefully I'll continue with that. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. I worked on that word all week. I'm proud of myself. It was the season of light, and it was the season of darkness. Some of you school teachers will recognize where I'm pulling this from. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. That comes from Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. And he wrote that in 1859. He was actually describing the conditions in London and Paris from 1775 to 1792, leading up to the political unrest that was to take place in the American and French revolutions. And he continues. He says, in short, the period was so far like the present period. Now, we could use probably the same narration for our world today. Great contrasts. We have tremendous luxury and wealth. And yet, at the other extreme, we have great poverty. We have tremendous knowledge, and yet lack of wisdom, right? Technology, and yet there's great want in our world. Not much has changed since 1775. In fact, not much has changed since the history of man. Think back to the time of Noah, Genesis 6 and 7. Same problems existed, maybe in a little different nature, because of the technology and the things we have today. Same problems. Things got so bad, God decided to destroy man and beast from the earth. But yet, for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. Noah taught the laws of God. He told his neighbors, all those who were working with him on the ark, he preached God's way. Eventually, God said, you know what? It's time. Go into the ark. So we did. But it was 7 days before the rains came. What would you have been thinking? Waiting. Hearing the jeering as they knock on the outside of the ark. The slanders that I'm sure took place. What are you doing, Noah? You built this for 120 years. I don't see any rain. What's going on? What would you have thought? Go with me back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As Noah waited for the time when God's words would come true, we can perhaps have the same thoughts as we wait. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. That you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God's not going to come back. How can you really believe that? What were the words that Noah heard as he waited for the rain? Have we heard the words? Where is the promise of his coming? God continues, since not much has changed. Verse 5. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God's hand still upholds all things, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What God says He's going to do...
This code followed by the pound or hash sign.
He flooded the earth at the time when He made that decision. He's going to send Jesus Christ when He determines it's the best time. We know the promises of God are sure. That's why we're assembled here today on trumpets. This day pictures the time when Jesus Christ will return. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That mount will split in two. And the saints will come back with Him and God's kingdom will be ushered in. Jesus Christ is very important to this day. In fact, God's entire holiday plan centers around Jesus Christ and His many roles. So I'd like to share with you today three roles of Jesus Christ on trumpets. Three roles of Jesus Christ on trumpets. That's also the title. Very simple. Let's think for a minute about His various roles as we progress through the holy days to this point. Reflect back on Passover. It's amazing how fast the clock ticks by, and here we are at trumpets. You just remember keeping Passover not too long ago. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, and He was slain from the foundation of the world. And then we move on to the days of unleavened bread, and He's called the bread of life. And we're reminded as we take that little piece of bread each day, that we're taking on Jesus Christ and implementing His thoughts and His ways into our life as the reminder, the unleavened bread. Then we move on to Pentecost, and He's what? He's the first of the first fruits. He's also the head of the church we heard about. Then we come to trumpets. And His roles on trumpets really kind of fill all of the fall holy days. But we'll focus today on three that really impact this day of the trumpets. Let's start with role number one. Role number one is Savior. Savior. Jesus Christ saves us from sin and its penalty of death. At His return, He's going to bring salvation to all of mankind. He's the Savior. Go with me back to Acts chapter 5 and in verse 30. Acts chapter 5 and in verse 30. This is an exciting story if you want to go back and read the whole thing, but we're just going to pick out a few scriptures here. Peter responds. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Very, very clear that Jesus Christ is the Savior. The word Savior means deliverer. It also means preserver. If you look it up in Webster, it means one who saves from danger or destruction. So this role of Savior, I'm going to be like Mr. Bornhorst. I've got several sub-points. The first one is He preserves life. So point number 1A is He preserves life. Now let's think about what we have before us in God's Word. Moses, remember, he delivered Egypt, or delivered Israel out of Egypt. He was a deliverer in that sense. We move on to Joshua, whose name actually means the Lord saves. He what? He delivered Israel into the promised land. Then we come down, we go to Joseph. Let's go back to Genesis 45 and verse 5, because there's an important scripture here that relates in some sense, to Jesus Christ, who is going to be the Savior. Genesis 45 and verse 5. This is, of course, Joseph recognized what God had done in his life. And he makes a very powerful statement here. In Genesis 45, verse 5, he says, as his brothers come before him, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves." You know, they were reflecting back on the fact that they'd sold him. And they thought he'd be really angry. And all the trials that Joseph had gone through. He said, "Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life." And that's what Jesus Christ does. He came the first time to offer forgiveness of sins, to offer life in that sense. But he's coming a second time to also intervene and to preserve life. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 24. We know these scriptures well, but it's good for us to review them on this Feast of Trumpets. Christ must return to save mankind. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21. The very words of Jesus Christ. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world." And we can reflect back on all the tragedies that have taken place and all the destruction that man has wreaked on the earth. And he said, this is going to be worse. He says, "Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." We can tie that with John chapter 10 and verse 10, where Christ says, "I have come, they may have life." His first coming offered spiritual life. His second coming will do that too, but it also preserves the physical life because God wants to have a family. He desires the members of mankind to be a part of His family. And if He doesn't intervene, there's no life left. That's the role of the Savior that Jesus Christ performs. Let's move on to the second sub-point. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin. Christ has delivered us from the death penalty from sin by offering His completely obedient life as a perfect sacrifice for us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. This is again under the role of Savior. He delivers us from sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus Christ is central to all of God's holy days, especially on this Day of Trumpets. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true." So the tabernacle that was on earth represented God's throne. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment," we each have an evaluation period. God gives us our life to see how we'll perform with the help of His Spirit, see how well we live His truth, and then we're evaluated. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." That's really a nutshell of God's plan. He came the first time to deal with sin. He comes the second time to offer salvation or life. Let me read to you a statement from our fundamental beliefs on the sacrifice of Christ. His life, because he's the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is therefore sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible for each person and for humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. We know the statement, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Deliverance from sin is the job of Jesus Christ, the Savior. His shed blood covers our sins, and we can be seen clean before God. His sacrifice allows us to receive the Holy Spirit after God calls us, and we go through that process. His sacrifice also allows us to be reconciled to the Father. And a deliverance from sin is going to be offered to all mankind on this day. Those that have lived through the Great Tribulation will be offered life in God. Then those who have died will be brought up in the second resurrection. They too will be offered life in God. Deliverance from sin. The role of the Savior. But let's look at a third subpoint of this role of Savior, because these all kind of tie together, and that is salvation. To bring salvation. What do we read here in Hebrews 9, verse 28? That He will come a second time for salvation. Salvation comes from the root word of Savior. Not too hard to figure out. It simply means the act of saving. It's a process. God grants understanding. He gives His Spirit. And then we go through the process of doing our best with the help of the Holy Spirit to live that truth. That's the process of salvation. God makes it available. On this day, Jesus Christ is going to bring that to all those who have never understood it. He's going to offer life, knowing God and having His Spirit. Go with me back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. As Savior, Jesus Christ preserves life, He delivers from sin, and He offers salvation. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's going to be a wonderful time when God grants that to everyone, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We have a responsibility to live soberly and righteously. We can only do that through the help of God's Spirit. Continuing in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. The cleansing that takes place in our life is only done through the power of Jesus Christ and Him living in us to help us grow in the righteousness, to develop through that process. God's going to offer that to everyone on this day when He sends Jesus Christ back. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Jesus Christ is going to bring salvation, offering life, knowing God, and having His Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9. We know this section of Scripture very well. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's very simple. You're either going to accept God and His offering, or you're not. There's no in-between with God. You're either going to accept His calling and live a life of truth, or you're done. It's that simple. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's the process we go through to root out sin, to destroy the natural man and put in the spiritual man. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. It's only because we have the seed that God can then transform at the return of Jesus Christ into eternal life that we have this opportunity. That's the only way to have God's Spirit within us. And there's a promise right there. God says, if you have it, if you commit to me, if you continue to follow me and stay faithful, I will grant you eternal life. I will give life to your mortal bodies. You can reference Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We won't go there. The promise of God is eternal life in His kingdom with He and Jesus Christ. But we have responsibility. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It's a beautiful description of what God offers. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We live each day with the hope that if we are faithful, if we stay committed, we can be a part of God's family. We can receive the end of our salvation, which is eternal life. Continuing, he says, how is it possible? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just read that back in Romans. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And God says, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. You ever had reserved seats to an activity? I never have. But, you know, you can go to a ball game, you get your little ticket, it tells you the row and the seat. God says it's reserved. You got the ticket. Will you stay faithful to give Him that ticket? To be there? Let's continue. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if you need be, you have been grieved by various trials. We go through things to be a part of that. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Tremendous promise that God offers that Christ's return is going to be the beginning of this fulfillment, of this promise. God calls it salvation. And we know it because it falls under the role of Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's look at role number two. Role number two that Jesus Christ fulfills, it's high priest. High priest. Jesus Christ is alive today. He's seated at the right hand of God's throne, fulfilling His role of high priest. When He returns to earth, He will still fulfill that role. He'll just be on earth, ruling in the position God gives Him. Why is this role of high priest so important? Go with me back to Numbers chapter 18. Why is high priest so important? Why did God give us the physical related to us in this way? Let's look at Numbers 18. Let's read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll drop down to verse 6 and 7. What were the instructions given by the word Jesus Christ to Moses, who was then given to Aaron? It says, "The Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the responsibility." The New King James says iniquity. You can read some other translations. They say responsibility. "Related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the responsibility associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness." Down in verse 6. "Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood, for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve." Verse 7 is where we extract the meanings of the high priest. They were to relate all that took place at the tabernacle. And then they were to serve. Remember, Israel could only approach God through the priesthood. And that was the administration through the sacrifices that God established. And it's through that that we understand the roles of Jesus Christ. Again, there's two sub-points under this high priest. And the first is, he's a mediator. He's a mediator. The high priest was simply the mediator between God and the people. Jesus Christ is our mediator between us and the Father. We bow, we pray through the name of Jesus Christ. We can approach God's throne through Jesus Christ. Let me read to you some comments from a book called The Temple by Alfred Edersheim under the symbolism of the priesthood. The fundamental ideas which underlay all were reconciliation and mediation. Reconciliation was expressed by the atoning sacrifices. Mediation was expressed by the intervening priesthood. Even the Hebrew term for priest denotes in its root meaning one who stands up for another and mediates his cause. But the whole characteristic and the functions of the priesthood centered in the person of the high priest, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact of this very powerful symbolism that Jesus Christ fulfills in his role. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. We need to remind ourselves, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ acts as our high priest at God's throne. He mediates for us before God. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 1. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and for things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. God set them apart. God called. So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he, that is the Father, who said to him, Jesus Christ, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And he also says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's go over to chapter 7, verse 11. See the progression here that God is changing the laws of the priesthood because he wants to institute Jesus Christ as our high priest. Chapter 7 and verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there also is a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. Remember, God selected the Levites. We got a problem. Well, not really. God's going to make a change. It's that simple. It was evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Priests died. They changed. Not Jesus Christ. He's forever. He has life eternal. How encouraging is that, that we have a mediator who will never die, who we can always approach God through, and we can cry out to. God made a change. Verse 22. By much, so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. What an encouraging scripture. That we have a mediator that understands, that lived the physical life. We know from John 1, he came in the flesh. He knows what we go through. And when we approach God's throne, he says, you know what? Let me tell you about that, Father. Here's what he's going through. That's encouraging. To realize that we have our older brother, Jesus Christ, there at God's side to help him understand what we face, to mediate for us. What a powerful role that he fulfills as high priest and mediator. But there's another subdivision of high priest. The priest helped Israel to understand God's law. So the second role under high priest is teacher. Teacher. Jesus Christ is going to come to bring and to teach God's laws. Go with me back to Ezekiel chapter 44. Jesus Christ is going to come to bring and to teach God's laws. Ezekiel 44 and verse 6. Ezekiel 44 and verse 6. Now say to the rebellious house of Israel. Well, that's really kind of a descriptive statement. Thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. I think God's going to come with Jesus Christ. He's going to say, nope, In fact, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, right? We'll read about that here in a little bit. No more. We're done with those ways. Drop on down to verse 15. The priests, the Levites, sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray, they shall come near me to minister, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood. And we don't do those things anymore because, again, Christ has changed that. It says, verse 16, they shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me. They shall keep my charge. Verse 23, what's their responsibility? They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy. Cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. That was the responsibility of the priests. Not just the high priest. Remember, there were several divisions of the priests. They all had the responsibility to follow God's truth. And to help the people understand. We can go back, we read Nehemiah 8 earlier today, to help give the understanding of the laws. But let's couple this with Luke chapter 24. And in verse 27, remember Jesus Christ is high priest. He will retain that role when he returns to earth. Luke 24 and verse 27. The road to Emmaus. Beginning at Moses, all the prophets, he expounded to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would not or would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. First toward evening, and the day is far spent, he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Jesus Christ personally taught on this walk. Jesus Christ is going to personally teach mankind. And when we extend that to the responsibilities that God is building in us right now, we're going to be priests with Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is going to teach and to expound and to give the meaning of God's truth. If we're faithful, we can have an opportunity in that process. Jesus Christ returns to bring and to teach God's laws. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. It's good that we remind ourselves of the tremendous responsibility that God wants us to have, desires to give to us. Revelation 5 and verse 10. What's it say? Actually, let's start in verse 9. You are talking of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests. Again, the responsibility to teach. To help Jesus Christ bring the laws of God to this earth. When God grants His Spirit to them, gives them understanding, because they need it, just as much as we needed it, to teach. Tremendous role that is illustrated through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 30 Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20. We have the opportunity to help and to share those laws as God will allow. Isaiah 30 and verse 20, talking of the time during the millennium. Who say to the seers, that's not right. Isaiah 30 verse 20, there it is. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, there's still going to be problems. We're going to have to work through those things. God's patient. That's why we have 1,000 years to work on it. But what's He say? Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So the role of Jesus Christ as high priest is also a teacher. Christ, along with the saints, will teach mankind God's way. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Let's look at the third role. This is the one we perhaps most look forward to. Jesus Christ as King. As King. Jesus Christ will return to rule and establish God's kingdom on earth on this Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ will rule and establish God's kingdom on earth. Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. I love this section of Scripture that's set to music. You've probably heard it. It's very inspiring. We only hear it in December, unfortunately. What's it say? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. With judgment and justice, excuse me. From that time forward, even forever. And it will be done how? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming as King. Today, on the Feast of Trumpets, at the sound of the seventh trump, when he descends from heaven, the Thayer Dictionary says that a king was a leader of the people. He is prince, commander. I want to share some comments from Barnes' commentary about this phrase called the throne of David. Throne of David. So this promise was understood as referring to the Messiah. The primary idea is that he should be descended in the line of David. And accordingly, in the New Testament, the writers show that the Lord Jesus was of that family. We know that to be true. When it is said that he would sit upon the throne of David, it is not to be taken literally. The uniqueness of the reign of David was that he reigned over the people of God. He was chosen for the purpose from a humble life. He was declared in his administration to be a man after God's own heart. And his long and prosperous reign was to reign over the people of God. To sit upon the throne of David, therefore, means to reign over the people of God. What is God building? He's building a family. He's building the children of God, the people of God. Jesus Christ is going to come to reign over that, over mankind, over us, the people of God. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Jesus Christ is coming to be king. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 and 6. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is right, he will do what is just and right throughout the land. And this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. And that day Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Why was Jesus Christ born? We know that statement from Luke chapter 1. When he had that discussion with Pilate, he says, "This you rightly say, that I am a king." Christ is going to come as king. He's going to rule over Israel. Eventually, the whole family of mankind. Unger's dictionary says that the idea of a king was that he should lead the people in time of war and that he should execute judgment and justice for them. A ruler who had so much authority was naturally distinguished, and anyone approached him bowed to the ground. Anything come to your mind? Every knee shall bow before Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Revelation 19 and verse 11. It's kind of ironic that the Lamb of God, the one who's going to bring life, the one who offers us forgiveness, who mediates for us, has to come in this fashion to claim his throne. Revelation 19 and verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." We know that to represent the righteousness that we're building. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh written King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ is going to have to fight to take the throne and rule this world. Very ironic that he has to come in war, leading the saints to accept the position that God the Father wants to give him. I find that quite striking. He's going to come in war to bring peace. Very, very striking. Let's go back to Revelation 17 and verse 14. If he doesn't, he can't become king. He must come in this fashion. Revelation 17, 14, "They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." He is coming as king. We long that day when he will intervene. Let's go back to John chapter 18. Verse 36. Jesus knew his position. He knew the Father would send him at the right time. He makes a comment to us here in John. Verse 36, John chapter 18. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that it should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, My kingdom is not from here. And Pilate says, well, are you a king? Christ says, you say rightly that I am king, or that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who hears the truth hears my voice. Christ is going to come as king. He's not going to put up with any rebellion. When he intervenes and brings life to this planet and God's truth back to the world that God created and designed from the very beginning of time to have his truth permeate it. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. Jesus Christ's role as king is the one we most know in this day of trumpets. And he will exercise authority as the Father gives to him in a loving way, a very merciful way. Tremendous promise given to us here in Daniel chapter 2. As Daniel explains the dream, we come down to verse 34. It says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. Mankind can't stand against Jesus Christ and the power that God's going to give him. He's going to come with great authority. He's also coming with great love to bring in God's government. The wind carried them away so that there was no trace. There's no trace was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. No remnant of what man has made is going to be remembered, because God's government is going to stand forever. Drop on down to verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. The saints are going to help Jesus Christ rule. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And we know the other scriptures that relate to this. Christ is going to return to execute judgment. He is going to return to bring justice. The roles of the king: to lead the people in war, to establish his kingdom, and to execute judgment and justice forever. All nations are going to bow before Jesus Christ. He's returning to set up God's kingdom. He's going to lead the saints in the great battle to claim earth and to claim his throne, and he will become king. Eventually, he will turn that back to the Father. God's entire holiday plan centers around Jesus Christ and the very important roles that he fulfills in each day. On this Feast of Trumpets, we anticipate his return. We long for it. We sing about it, maybe in the shower, maybe as the choir just did. We pray for it. But we're reminded that he is our Savior. We are reminded that he is our High Priest. And we are reminded that he is our coming King. Let's close with Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We know these words. I love this passage of Scripture. It's a tremendous promise that God gave as Christ gave his last words to the apostles. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They longed for it just as we do. They desired it. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then he encouraged them to stay to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. When he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You can only imagine. One moment you're talking to Jesus Christ live, the next you're watching him rise up into the sky. And then, that's something else I want to say. They watched him rise. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Believe the promise. It will be the best of times.